Reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're reading in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 to verse 20. And if you're following the Church Bible, that's page 979. I'm thinking over the last few weeks when I've been here about standing for God. And this is the last in that little series. Next week, God willing, we will return to 1 Corinthians. So I needed to have a holiday before I started back in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, let's read together. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10. Paul writes this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. If you have a Bible, please open it at Ephesians 6, verse 10, that passage that we read together a little earlier. Famously, on May the 13th, 1940, Winston Churchill gave his inaugural address to the House of Commons as the British Prime Minister. It was, I suppose, the first of a series of inspiring speeches that in which he sought to galvanise, inspire the nation through the dark days of World War II. This is part of what he said. I have nothing to offer. I won't do the Churchill accent, you'll be glad to know. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. Well, here at the close of his letter, Paul addresses the church in Ephesus in a similarly kind of Churchillian manner. And these concluding words, of which we read, are in effect a kind of a rallying call to the Ephesian Christians to gird their loins and to prepare for battle. It is really Paul's climax and conclusion to the whole letter. And Ephesians 6 is part of a long argument as Paul highlights, outlines the practical implications of being united to Jesus Christ by faith. And that faith, he says, will impact the church, chapter 4, 1 through 16, society, chapter 4, 17 through to 5, 14, the family, 5, 15 through to 6, 9, and now here, the cosmic powers of darkness in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6. These Ephesian believers had to live and survive in a culture, a society that was saturated in occult practice. Dark, malignant forces were part and parcel of their social religious landscape. Ephesus was not an easy place to be a Christian. And so at the heart of this passage, the apostle is exhorting the believers to be strong and to stand firm. Now, perhaps this appears to be an unambitious or a kind of somewhat mundane goal, just to remain standing. And maybe when I was a bit younger, I thought that too. But as the years have passed, I have come to recognize that this is a noble and important, and an important aspiration. I have seen many fall by the wayside. And so it's my earnest prayer for myself and for you and for us as a church that we will continue to be strong and to stand firm. I suppose these words are a call to the church to man up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who once commented that what the Church of Jesus Christ needed today was not a nursemaid, but a sergeant major. And so Paul here is not offering soft, soothing words. He's really offering a call to battle. It's the language not of a health clinic, but of a military barracks. Lloyd-Jones says, this is a stirring call to battle. Do you hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused, we're being stimulated, we're being set on our feet, we're being told to be men. The whole tone is martial, manly, strong. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, Christianity is a fighting religion. And perhaps today we're a little more embarrassed by the military metaphors. But nevertheless, they convey some essential, non-negotiable truths about authentic Christian life and experience. Some of you of a particular vintage might remember that little phrase often used during World War II when people were behaving suspiciously or inappropriately. Don't you know there's a war on? And that's precisely what Paul is saying to us here in these verses. Don't you know there is a war on? There's a conflict. There's a battle. And in the midst of this spiritual conflict, in the face of opposition, in the presence of all kinds of enemies and foes, the believer is called upon to be strong and to stand firm. And how are we going to do that? How can we remain standing in the day of trial? How can we be strong in the midst of a world that so often saps our spiritual energy and our moral resolve? How can we continue to persevere in the face of powerful enemies? Well, let me suggest three things here that we find in our text. And the first is this, is that to stand firm, we must know our adversary. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6. To stand firm, we must know our enemy, must know our adversary. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For Paul, it begins with knowing our enemy. And the first thing that we need to be aware of is that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Talks here of the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil. In particular, he mentions what he calls the schemes of the devil. And this is one of the key ways in which we must understand and interpret the scriptures through this lens of spiritual conflict. This is a theme that we can trace right throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. First promise of redemptive grace in the Bible was in terms of the destruction of the tempter, the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Jesus' own ministry is framed in such terms throughout the Gospels. Jesus Christ came into the world to undo the works of the evil one. And so this conflict with the enemy, with Satan, is not peripheral to the Christian gospel and to Christ's work of redemption. It is absolutely fundamental. It's not a sort of esoteric sideshow. It lies at its center. John Murray writes, "The work of Christ, which is most central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan." Of course, mention the devil or Satan, and people laugh, ridicule. How can you believe in that nonsense? Let me ask you this. Is our world such a good place that you find it hard to believe in the devil? Recent months have brought more to light on the so-called grooming gangs operating, and sometimes in the north of England. Recent days have witnessed others convicted and sentenced in Glasgow. The details of what these young women were put through are harrowing in the extreme. Bestial, inhuman behaviour, perpetrating all manner of evil and sadistic acts. Horrific attack on young girls at dance class in Southport last year, the gory details of which are beyond imagine. And you find the notion of a devil inconceivable? Think of recent history, Auschwitz, Belsen. Think of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. Think of Rwanda or Bosnia, Dunblane, Omaha, Beslan. People scoff at the notion of any malignant force of evil at work in the world. Well, we are naive if we don't recognize the multidimensional nature of evil. Yes, it's complex. And yes, there are social factors and cultural factors and psychological factors and emotional factors and no doubt genetic factors. But the scriptures tell us that there are also supernatural factors and forces at work. I like the poems of Steve Turner. And he has a collection of various anthologies of his poetry, and in one of them he has a number of poems that refer to Satan as the King of Twist. One of them goes like this: "The King of Twist wears great shoes. He laughs a lot. He is religious. He believes in a higher power. He started a rumor that he had a tail so that no one would disturb him." According to Paul, at work he is. Here is the adversary we must face. And according to Paul, we're not capable of dealing with him on our own. Great moral resolve, a lot of singing choruses are not going to help. Because he is a powerful and cunning foe, a serious enemy. He is a schemer who delights to sow division and engender hurt. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood we can handle. Here in the West, we have all the power and resources to do that. But in relation to this adversary, management techniques and strategies are of no use. The only weapons that are any good in this battle are of a different order altogether, and we neglect them at our peril. Yes, Paul has just spent the opening chapters of the letter here telling us that Jesus Christ has been raised up above all power. He's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus has conquered and defeated the powers of darkness. And we ourselves are united to this Jesus. By faith and through the Holy Spirit, we share in his victory. But that victory is not yet consummated. We think of the famous analogy as given of the closing months and years of World War II. The Russians pressing in on Hitler from the east, the Allies moving up from North Africa and Italy, Normandy landings take place. And those landings, in effect, signaled the end for Hitler. Millions of men were landed, not to mention vast amounts of equipment and weapons. But did Hitler just throw in the towel? Far from it. Some of the fiercest, ugliest fighting of the war took place after D-Day. And the history of the Christian church is played out after D-Day, but before VE Day. Because the time is short, Satan is filled with fury. He is an angry but defeated foe. Does he quit? Far from it. Because some of the toughest battles are taking place even now. The conflict is no less fierce because the war is ultimately won. Our adversary is still alive and kicking. The war may be won, but we are called upon to stand our ground, and to do that, we first of all need to know our enemy. And that's the first thing I want to highlight here. We need to know our adversary to stand firm. And then secondly, to stand firm, we must put on, you'll notice here, what Paul calls the whole armour of God. Take up the whole armour of God, verses 13 through 17. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, verse 13. Now some believe that what lies behind Paul's imagery here of the armour is perhaps that of the Roman soldier. I actually think that is unlikely. Those soldiers guarding a prisoner like Paul would not have been wearing armour. Far more likely is the explanation that Paul is drawing here on his vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And in particular, various passages in the prophet Isaiah, where God himself is pictured as going into battle as a divine warrior. Isaiah chapters 11 and 52 and 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. There may even be the sense here that as God's people, we can have confidence in this God's armor, in this armor, because this is the armor that Christ himself has worn. He forged it. We can put it on with confidence. The armor will keep us standing. The New English Bible translates Romans 13, 14, let Christ Jesus himself be the armor you wear. And the armour is God's armour. It's the whole armour of God. We're not, it's not just bits and pieces. It's not pick and mix. It's all of one piece. In 1655, William Gurnall wrote a massive three-volume work on these 11 verses. Christian in complete armour. The armour cannot be divided up any more than the gospel can. Christ comes. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the armour consists of an understanding and an application of the truth of the gospel. So what does this armour consist of? Well, God wrote three volumes. We've got a few minutes. Let's go through it quickly. There's the belt. Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth indicates faithfulness or reliability. In Isaiah, we read of the Messiah appearing. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 11:5. Sense of consistency and dependability rooted in God's truth. The first part of our preparation in this battle is that we be girded around with truth. Truth is important. Without truth, the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, we're wasting our time. Honesty and integrity are not insignificant matters. The truth of the gospel is a belt that holds our lives together. Without it, there is anarchy and confusion. The belt is of no practical benefit if it's left lying in a drawer or hanging in a wardrobe. It has to be put on. The gospel produces or creates an integrity of character. We should not forget that. Belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. The breastplate, that part of armor that protected your vital organs. Essential for safety and security in battle. And as Christians, we have had reckoned to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This breastplate of righteousness means that we have been declared just and righteous in God's sight. Not through any good work of our own or merit of our own, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it is the devil's aim to trap us in a prison of guilt and shame and despair. He wants to neutralize us and cripple our effectiveness. He wants us to feel worthless. He wants to bring us once more under condemnation. He wants us to think that we're utterly useless, that we're not fit for service. That we're not good enough. And so we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to realize that our right standing with God comes not because of what we have done or what we are doing or what we have not done. It comes to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. For in such times of attack, we need to put on Christ. He's the only answer. We have to look away from ourselves and look to him. Christ in me, Christ's righteousness upon me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. For not the very powers of hell can penetrate the righteousness of Jesus Christ, fashioned in perfect obedience to the Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Newton wrote these words, bowed down beneath the weight of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, from outward foes and fears within, I come to you for rest. Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him you have died. And then there's the gospel shoes. Verse 15, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, imagery drawn from Isaiah, chapter 52. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. In ancient world, communication was by messenger, and when armies went away to do battle, those at home waited anxiously for news. If, however, the messenger brought bad news, it was not uncommon for the messenger actually to be put to death. And the watchmen on the walls of the city could often tell, as you might imagine, from the feet or the footfall of the approaching messenger, whether he was bringing good news or not. Hence the expression, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And as Christians, we're messengers of good news, of a great victory, which announced that Jesus Christ has been victorious over all the dark powers of this world, bringing men and women peace with God. Shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Often the Old Testament scriptures speak of God being the shield of his people, a refuge and strength, able to deliver and rescue. In ancient times, soldiers would be attacked by archers firing flaming arrows dipped in pitch. The soldiers used to cover their shields with animal skin soaked in water so that the burning arrows would be extinguished. And that's the kind of picture here. These flaming darts are what the Westminster Confession calls the sudden surprisals of the devil. arrows of temptation and accusation. And what faith does is it looks to Jesus for safety and deliverance. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Using the shield of faith means deepening our knowledge of God. It means trusting in what he has provided for us, even when things are difficult, even when problems arise. Faith means looking to and finding refuge in Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, again drawn from Isaiah. Isaiah 59:17. God put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The knowledge of what God in Christ has done for us is to guard our minds and our way of thinking, to protect our minds and our thought lines. Otherwise, they will be overrun by all manner of wickedness and evil. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive piece of equipment mentioned here, a reference to the scriptures, the message of the gospel. We're to apply the scriptures in every situation. We're to share the gospel whenever we can. Because that's how the church advances in enemy territory. Not, as some would have us believe, in casting out demons and driving out territorial spirits and doing all kinds of strange things, but by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it doesn't matter whether we're living in days of great revival and renewal or at a time when God is visiting a nation with judgment and wrath. The job of the Christian church is always to bear witness to the God of truth and to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is our business. That is the job. I love those words of Martin Luther as he reflected on his role at the Reformation. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would have not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. As we are in a battle, we do face a powerful foe, and he is out to bring us down, to neutralize us, to render us in effect. He wants to sow disunity. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for easy targets. And if we're not consciously putting on the armor of God, that is putting on Christ, we will be easy prey. We need to actively believe the gospel every day. We need to be preaching it to each other and to ourselves so that we might be protected from the devil's schemes and so remain standing. William Gurnall writes, in heaven we shall appear not in armor but in robes of glory. But here our arms are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. To stand firm, we must put on the whole armor of God. To stand firm, we must know our adversary. Thirdly here, quickly and finally, to stand firm, we must adopt the attitude of prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. The attitude that Paul commends here is that of all prayer. If we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we must be a people of prayer. There is to be a conscious, prayerful dependence on God. The hymn, stand up for Jesus, contains the line, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And what prayer expresses is dependence on God, a looking away from ourselves and our own resources to the Lord. And prayer is something that Paul says must happen at all times. This attitude of prayerful dependence must pervade our lives. And how this attitude is needed in these days of challenge and difficulty. We must be always looking to the Lord for his wisdom and his guidance, his strength and his power. The prayers we offer will be many and varied, but nevertheless we keep going in the business of prayer. We persevere, we don't give up. Remembering all the saints, that's all the believers, so that together we may stand in the day of trial. The work of the gospel continues apace as we commit ourselves to prayer. And Paul concludes with a request for the prayers of the people in relation to his own proclamation of the gospel. It's striking, isn't it? Such a great missionary, evangelist, theologian felt the need of the prayers of God's people. He asked that they pray for boldness and courage for him in preaching the gospel. And we need to pray for something of that same apostolic boldness in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel today. Days in which many attempted to be silent, hushed by a politically correct world that brooks no opposition. And it's striking how these two things, prayer and ministry of the word, are so closely linked and intertwined in Paul's writings. They're absolutely crucial to the well-being, to the health, to the success of whatever kind of God's church. Without them, we achieve nothing. Without them, the gates of hell will stand against us and prevail. Friends, all over the world, the Christian church is at war. There's a fierce conflict raging. It rages here in our church, in our city, in our lives. And we need to wake up to that. Put on the armor of God. Believe in the gospel. Put on Christ. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Cast ourselves upon God in prayer. And stand firm in the Lord. I remember from my youth, Scottish comedian Billy Connolly writing a song about his experiences in the Territorial Army. I am a weekend soldier, and the world is scared of me. I've fought a million battles, and I'm always home in time for tea. What kind of soldier are you? Is your Christianity just for the weekend? Your part-time or full-time in the Lord's service? Like the Ephesian Christians, we live in challenging days. To many in our culture and society, the odds may well appear to be against us. The world is against us. The spirit of the age is against us. The drift of the culture is against us. But friends, remember this. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Amen. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Christ will keep us standing, even in those days when the enemy comes in like a flood. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. And now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. Let's pray together. Mighty God, we are weak and frail human beings. We sense our frailty and our weakness each day. And so we look away from ourselves to you, the living God. You are our refuge and strength. We look to the Saviour. And we pray, our God, that you may clothe us with him, and that you would help us to stand in days of challenge and trial and difficulty. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We can only do so with your aid and help and assistance. Lord, you know us. You know our circumstances. You know our situations. You know our fears and our worries. Lord, we put our trust in you and pray that you would help us to stand firm and to be strong as we pray these things in Jesus' name.